Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the privilege of worship. God, You made us for this, but we strayed from You, finding our own way only to death and destruction and all that is contrary to Your ways. But in Your great mercy, You have redeemed us and brought us to Yourself in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and restored us to worship. God, today we gather once a week for this worship. God, we look forward to that day when the very presence of sin will be removed, that everything we are and everything we do will once again be worshipped, and Your glory will fill the face of the earth. This morning, be glorified in the proclamation of Your word. Speak to us by Your Spirit. God, may Your Spirit work in our hearts to receive that word, that we may be obedient to Your word and live as faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of Your Spirit. It's in His name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing on in our series in Genesis, called Creation to Covenant. We are looking only at select passages. This morning we will be looking at Genesis chapter 3, from Eden to Exile. As always, we have a question for you, but consider this more of a rhetorical question because it may bring back some bad memories for you. So what is something you did, maybe contrary to God's word, expecting a good outcome, but it brought about terrible consequences? Can you think of something? Maybe you want to share, but maybe you want to share with friends later. The harder question, which I didn't want to ask, but again, it's a rhetorical question, is what's the worst thing that has ever happened to you that you wish it never did? In the passage that we're looking at this morning, we are going to look at the worst thing that ever happened to the human race. And it's the reason for all the terrible things that we see in our world today. This last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the perfect world, the world of Eden. But this morning, we move to our world. The world is broken, filled with sorrow and suffering and pain and loss. How did we get here? In the series, we have been looking at life's big questions. Every one of these questions needs and has generated volumes of discussion from every perspective: theological, philosophical, sociological, psychological, biological, and more. And each of these passages that we have looked at so far, from which we have tried to answer these questions, could and should require several sermons. We looked at who am I? That's the first question we ought to ask ourselves. Who am I? And we discovered from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we are creatures. That means we have been created by the one who alone is creator, but in His image, created from the ground, therefore dust, but breathed into us the breath of God to make us alive. So we are sacred dust. That's who we are. Where am I? That's a good question. It's good to know where you are. Where are we? We are in God's sacred place. That's what we discovered in Genesis 2, 4 through 17. God created man and placed him in Eden. Eden was just the beginning of Adam's presence that will extend to the ends of the earth as he multiplies and spreads, and God's image bearers would fill the earth with worship and His glory. That answers our third question as well. Why am I here? We saw that again from that same passage, that we were made for work. We were made for work because work was our worship rendered to God. As we worked in the field, the garden that God had established, our work would be for His glory. We were made for work that honors God and helps us to care for one another. But am I alone? Or who am I with? We saw that last week. We were created not to be alone, but for relationships, for companionship. This morning we come to those last two questions. If all that's great, but why is life so hard and the world so bad? Where do I find my hope in the midst of this world? The last two questions are answered in our passage today. It's this passage we're looking at is both the saddest story in human history, but it's also the beginning of the greatest story of God's love and mercy for His creatures. So turn with me to chapter 3. We're going to look at the temptation and fall, the trial that followed, the sentence that was passed, and the exile in which we find ourselves. We read in chapter 3, 1 through 7, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You'll surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loincloths." At the end of chapters 1 and 2, all was well. But at the beginning of chapter 3, we encounter a creature that's at odds with God's will for his creation. Here, this creature is only identified as a serpent. We learn from later revelation, especially in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 2, that this is actually the devil. And the intent of this creature from that beginning till today was to destroy the human race by disrupting our relationship with God. See, Adam and Eve were called to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth and all its creatures. That means they had authority over the serpent. They should have thrown the serpent out as soon as it opened its mouth, but instead engage in conversation. They heed its voice, even when it questions God's word, and they succumb to its evil design. They elevate themselves above God by their disobedience, but become slaves to a crafty creature that they were to rule over by yielding to its power of suggestion and its half-truths and outright lies. The serpent proceeds from the ridiculous to the outright contradiction of God's word. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? No, if you don't eat it, you'll die. It's not what God said. They would starve. But the seeds of doubt have been sown. See, notice how the serpent has subtly turned the generosity of God, where God said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. And there was only a single prohibition: of this one tree you shall not eat. But the serpent turns it to suggest that God was somehow restricting their enjoyment. Well, Eve comes to God's defense. But God doesn't need to be defended. God needs to be obeyed. So she overstates the case by inflating God's prohibition with her own restriction. Neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. One writer says she's the first apologist and the first legalist. Well, the devil moves from suggestion to outright contradiction of God's word. You will surely not eat die. He questions God's fairness, God's motives, God's intent. God's wisdom and sovereignty are nothing but a power grab. He plans the notion God is a selfish tyrant instead of a good and caring father and wise father. He leads them to believe that the consequences of eating the prohibited fruit would enrich their existence. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. Who wouldn't want that? Knowing good and evil for yourself. And he dangles before them the prospect of being like God. Now, Eve succumbs and yields to the temptation. She ignores her limitations as a creature and God's wise command and decides for herself what is good, what is delightful, what is to be desired. She follows her senses instead of God's commands. She eats and she gives some to her husband. He's been with her the whole time and has not opened his mouth. And they both choose evil over good. Their first foray of the human race in knowing good from evil on our own and apart from God was to partake of evil. Seeking to be wise, they became foolish. They reject a dependent knowledge of good and evil, depending on God, who has already told them what was good. Refrain from eating so that you may live. And the evil, which is eating, which will lead to death. Seeking independent knowledge of good and evil, they choose the evil of asserting their independence from God. The consequences of disobedience are immediate. Their eyes were opened, just like the serpent promised, but only to realize the shame of their nakedness. We saw at the end of chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. But now they tried to hide the shame of their nakedness through self-effort, but to no avail. Just thus emerges fall fashion. Leaves sewn together to hide their shame, but that not work. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "A serpent deceived me and I ate." Their loss was beyond their shame and guilt and their unsuccessful attempt to cover up. They lose their intimacy with God. The guilt drives them to hide themselves from God. An effort that could be no more successful than fig trees hiding their shame. God's questions are not indicative of his limitations, as though he doesn't know that they are hiding or where they are hiding or what they had done. Instead, God is exposing them to what had transpired. They had placed the barrier of sin between themselves and God. He brings to them the true nature of their actions, which they, yielding to the craftiness of the serpent that deceived themselves into believing, was for their own good, their well-being, their flourishing. Instead, their rebellion had led them to ruin. They confess their condition, but not their guilt. Adam admits his fear, something he had not known till then. He confesses his shame and guilt, new experiences for him. And all that came from his disobedience. God knows what they have done, as much as he knew that they were hiding from him, but he continues to elicit from them their admission of their wrongdoing. But the couple move now from shifting blame instead of admitting guilt. Adam blames God and the woman. "It's your fault, God. It would have been good for me to be alone. But this woman you gave me, look what she's done." The woman blames the serpent. What do I know? A clever serpent told me and I just ate. I wouldn't have if he hadn't brought it up. It's the serpent's fault. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return." The Creator takes on the role of the judge. All three are culpable. No blame shifting is possible before the one who is omniscient and knows them better than they know themselves. A serpent is cursed first as the instigator. The indignity of crawling on its belly and eating the dust are indicative of its humiliation. We don't know if the serpent walked into the garden, but he crawls out eating dust. It's a despised creature for its treasonous actions. It's also the symbol of evil. Evil personify the evil one. And there will be hostility between it and the woman and between its offspring and the woman's offspring, the woman's seed. Seed will be an important theme throughout Genesis and the rest of Scripture. Ultimately, the seed of the woman will prevail over the serpent. The seed of the woman will be stricken, but the head of the serpent will be crushed. This is often called the proto-evangelion, the first good news, the first gospel. Evil will not prevail. The victory will come at a cost, but God's plans for humanity will prevail. God's purposes will not be thwarted, and it will be through the seed of a woman. The New Testament tells us that the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head is our Lord Jesus, who defeats Satan and sin by his being bruised by his death on the cross, from which he will be raised victorious. No wonder Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, speaking of the Lord's incarnation, he says that at the right time, God sent his son born of a woman. I'm like, well, isn't everybody born of a woman? No, he wants us to hear the echo of God's word to Eve. The seed of the woman, born of a woman, he is that seed that will crush the head of the serpent. A sentence is passed on the woman next. And notice the woman is judged, not cursed, like the serpent was. The woman will continue on in her blessing of childbearing, but the blessing will be realized in pain and suffering. The multiplication of her offspring will continue, but it will be at the cost of a multiplication of her pain. A second judgment upon the woman, and it's a judgment on the man as well, is the loss of harmonious relationship with her husband. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The word that's translated desire is the same word that's used in the warning to Cain in chapter 4, where he's told that sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. Sin is not seeking a romantic relationship with Cain. Sin, personified, desires to control, to dominate Cain. So also Eve would seek control over her husband, but Adam, the husband, won't roll over and play dead. He would seek to control her, rule over her. This is not the ruling action as in sacrificial and benefactory headship, but an oppressive exercise of control and exploitation. The gender wars begin. The final one to be sentenced is Adam. Again, we have a two-part judgment. First relating to his work, and then the second relating to his life. He also is not said to be cursed, but the ground is cursed, the ground in which he will labor, and he will experience the result of that cursing. He would continue to keep the task that was meant to him, given to him, to tend and keep the earth so that it may produce the fruit that they would eat. But that task, which was meant to be a worshipful, meaningful act, would soon become fruitless labor and fretful existence. The writer of Ecclesiastes eloquently describes the first sentence passed on Abraham, on Adam. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He will toil all his life, and then he will die. He was taken from the ground and made alive by the breath of God. And when God withdraws his breath to the ground, he will return. The word Adam is from the word Adama, which is the land. So Adam returns to Adama. The ground from which he was birthed will reclaim his body until that day when God will raise it up again from the dust, for which all creation is groaning for. Sentence is passed against Adam of death, but it's against Eve as well. She too will die. The sin of Adam and Eve brought death for God's image bearers. Their physical death was not immediate, but it will come. As we see in chapters 4 through 6, Cain kills Abel in chapter 4. In chapter 5, people start dying. The repeated refrain, I forgot how many times, and he died, 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 till we come to chapter 6, and God passes judgment on all of the human race, and we are told everything that had breath in its nostrils died. But here, immediate consequence is separation from God, who is the source of life, so there is a spiritual death, the condition into which all of Adam's descendants are born. We are all born dead and dying. That was sin's toll on humanity. As we heard read from Romans 5, death entered the world through sin. The sin of Adam and Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God is merciful in his judgment, as we were saying. See, the blessing of reproduction, the continuation of the human race, it remains. Humans will die, but the human race will continue through God's appointed means of procreation. His mercy is more. Eve, aptly named thus by Adam, is the mother of all the living. There's some scholarly question about whether Adam naming Eve is indicative of his authority over her. There are clear passages for male headship. But we see God's mercy in providing them a covering for their shame that their self-attempt with fig leaves could not accomplish. He provides them garments of skin, animal skin. Were animals slain for a covering to be provided for Adam and Eve? Is this the foreshadowing of the sacrificial system by which a life of an innocent animal would be taken to cover the sin of human beings? That's certainly suggested and implied here, although not explicitly stated. Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds. His mercy is more. The greatest consequence of their sin was to be driven out from the presence of God. Those who are created to dwell in Eden are expelled and barred from re-entry at the risk of being immediately slain by the cherubim. This is the first exile of Scripture. Later on, Israel will be exiled again for disobedience from God's sacred place. Adam and Eve were separated from the tree of life, which would have meant the prolonging of their life. They have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that knowledge was not a knowledge leading to life, but a knowledge leading to death. And God's exile of the first humans was both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. He prevents the race from continuing on to immortality in a fallen state. His mercy is more. Why is the world so broken? Why are relationships so hard? Why is there hostility at every level of existence? Why is work so frustrating even when it is fulfilling? Why is there such pain and suffering? Why are man and creation at war with each other? Answers all go back to Genesis 3. Seeking independence from God, we gained it, but with unimaginable loss. See, freedom from God is freedom from life, and that's death. Freedom from God is freedom from all that is good, and that's evil. So the quest for an independent knowledge of God, of good and evil, renders us only as those who are capable of the greatest possible evil. Even the good that we do, we are told, is tainted by evil. So what was the result of attempting to find our own good apart from God's revealed word of what is good? Well, the choice before them was, will God be our king, or will they choose to be self-sovereign, autonomous selves? Sadly, they chose the latter. They got what they wanted, but did they? The price that was paid for the disobedience, the treason, has led to tragedy. The most heartbreaking event in human history, God drove his children away from his presence. Now, sometimes we read about Abraham driving out Ishmael. How much greater was God driving his first humans and his image bearers? Home becomes a no trespass zone. Some of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, the movie, you know Gollum's song? It's one of the saddest songs. Where once was light, now darkness falls. Where once was love, love is no more. We will weep to be so alone. We are lost. We can never go home. So in the end, I will be what I will be. No loyal friend was ever there for me. You're lost. You can never go home. You're lost. You can never go home. Oh, that's the bad news. But unlike Gollum, there is a friend. A loyal friend. In losing home, we lost security, we lost access to life. See, these curses, these judgments are not just random arbitrary penalties that God imposed. This is the reversal of the blessings of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You shall multiply and fill the earth. That blessing remains, but it comes with great pain and injury and sometimes even death. The desire that man and woman express for each other in Genesis chapter 2 remains, but is perverted into a seeking of control and domination of one's will over the other. Sandra Richter reminds us, there is not a marriage on this planet that has not felt the aftershock of this curse. Adam continues to work, but his work is now fruitless and produces fear and anxiety. Ever feared whether your job will produce an income that's enough for you, or whether you will have a job when you go back tomorrow? Death, inconceivable reality before this becomes reality. The Adama, the land from which Adam was taken, becomes the place where he will rot. Creation is subject to the curse. Paradise is broken in agony. There's been a transfer of rule over creation from God to Adam, but Adam's rule only brings misery, devastation. As we sang, the curse extends as far as the ends of creation. Intimacy with God is broken, with one another, with oneself, with the rest of creation is shattered. Where shalom once reigned, violence and hostility prevail. We hide from ourselves, from one another, and from God. Desire is perverted into a quest for control and domination. Work as worship pleasing to God becomes fretful and fearful and fruitless endeavors, often seeking self-glory, as we will see in Genesis 5. People often ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do children die? Why do terrorists succeed? Why do accidents destroy families? Why does creation create such havoc? Why are families broken? Why do bad things happen to good people? The hard answer is that there are no good people. Our good deeds are filthy rags. We are only good in a relative sense in comparison to other not-so-good people. Not by God's measure or His created intent for us. The second answer to why do bad things happen to good people is that our world is fallen because of sin. So where this beautiful world that God created is now a place where death and disease reigns. Resources are limited. We have poisoned the planet instead of tending to it. Fear and anxiety abound. Sin permeates everything. Richter again writes, we should not be surprised that in this fallen world babies die or marriages fail. We should be surprised that some babies live and some marriages survive. Those things we covet, the right to choose, free will, our way, even if it is contrary to God's word and sovereignty, our choice, Adam's choice, all lead to death and destruction, not life. Where's our hope? Our only hope is in the God of mercy, who pays the price for our rebellion and provides our redemption. Things haven't changed yet, have they? The serpent still remains, that creature that represents evil, the evil one, is still at his work of getting between God and his image bearers. But notice in Genesis 1 that it's a very beguiling, subtle, seductive kind of evil. We see Satan as a roaring lion seeking to devour us, but quite often he doesn't prowl around like a lion. He comes as an angel of light, as a talking serpent that has our best interests at heart, even if such interests are opposed to God's plan for his creatures. Satan tempts Adam and Eve with half-truths and lies. He twists God's word. He questions God's motives. He entices with false notions of fulfillment and flourishing. And he's still at us with the same tools, and we keep dropping like flies. Don't you want to be happy? Don't you want to realize your potential? See, the lie of Satan in the garden was that they helped themselves. And he entices us with the same lie. I belong to myself. I'm entitled to a life of happiness and fulfillment as I define it. I can achieve greatness on my own. All lies. Truth is, we are creatures. We belong to our Creator. Our happiness and fulfillment are defined by Him. Greatness belongs to Him, not to us. Why do we keep believing the lies of Satan? The enemy seeks to devour us and destroy us. The Word of God, on the other hand, brings life. Choose life, brothers and sisters. Whose words are we trusting this morning? This morning, if you're here, if you're not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy continues to lead you astray with his lies. Would you hear God's word? God's word tells us that his mercy is more, that he has given us his Son to take away the penalty for our sins. His Son has experienced God's wrath that should have been directed against us upon himself, and he died on the cross for our sins. And God has raised him from the dead, and God has promised that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are taken away. You're restored from death to life. You're moved from exile to family. You're his own child. This morning, will you continue to believe in Satan's lies or believe in God's word and experience life? We invite you to experience life. Why would you want to remain in death and separation from God? See, another lie our enemy tells us is that we can sin at will and without consequence. No one will find out. No, Scripture tells us our sins will find us out. There's no place to hide from sin. As much as the first couple resorted to fig leaves and hiding behind bushes, we too try to hide our sins. We don't think we'll be exposed. As Scripture tells us that at the judgment seat of Christ, all will be revealed. Last Thursday, we were looking at the last chapter of our book on the doctrine of last things. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of our deeds will be exposed, and we will be judged on the basis of works, but we'll be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, the exposure of our sins will be a joy because of what Christ has done for us. How great is our sin, but his mercy is more. That will be the joy before the judgment seat of Christ. But those who are without faith, who are not trusted in Christ Jesus, their sin remains. This morning, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a judgment coming. And even as believers, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we should fear that judgment, even though our salvation is secure because of what Jesus has done. We can't hide from God. You know, that's the heartache of the psalmist in Psalm 139. He's comforted that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But it's also a concern. He says in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I take my bed in Sheol, you're there. Even the darkness is not dark to you. I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. But the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." Can't hide. When we were serving in India, that school that we were part of had a spiritual formation celebration week. And the theme was, "Your sin will find you out." So they asked Laura to write a song, a chorus for that song. She wrote this. She says, "Even though nobody sees, God is always watching me. He knows if the things I do are good or bad. He will always see my sin. I can't run away from him. God knows all my actions and each thought I've had. But God sent Jesus to take my sin away. He forgives me and helps me to obey. I run to him when I do what's wrong. He gives grace to help me all day long. When we sin, we don't have to run away from him. We need to run to him." That's what David did. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. So how do I figure out what's good for me? Well, what God says is good is what is good for me. I can't know good and evil independent of God's word. You see, the grand experiment of Adam and Eve failed. All of life's decisions ought to be according to the word of God. Who will I marry? How will I raise children? What career should I have? Where should I live? How should I use my resources? Is there only one right and wrong? What is love? All of these are to be answered in light of what God has to say in his word. Otherwise, we will succumb to the half-truths and lies of the devil. Anything contrary to God's word only brings death and destruction, sorrow and suffering. Well, then we need to ask ourselves, how well do we know God's word? To be ignorant of God's word, my brothers and sisters, is to be primed for the plucking by the devil. What value do we place on knowing God's word? See, our life, our happiness, all depend on knowing and obeying God's word. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Not only to be happy in Jesus, but just to be alive with God. But the good news of this passage, you know, we often call Genesis 3 the fall of humanity. It should also be called God's mercy. You know, God's mercy, this story is filled with his mercy, is soaked with God's grace and mercy to his image bearers. We see the grieving and compassionate heart of a father who must discipline his children for their own good when they make wrong choices. Humanity should have been, but is not destroyed. Death is not immediate, but necessary. They will still eat. They will still reproduce. Childbirth will continue. God provides covering. God provides access to fallen immortality to food, but is prevented from evil, fallen immortality by preventing access to the tree of life. I saw a cartoon the other day that where two scientists are with a time machine, and one said, "Hey, I just went back in time and killed Hitler." And the other one said, "Killed who?" So imagine tyrants living forever, 1,000-year Reich, or evil ourselves. We saw that movie, The Green Mile, where this man is given this long, long life, and it's all just filled with sorrow. God's gracious even in his judgment. But the greatest good news of this passage, the greatest mercies, was in 3:15. Our hope remains because the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And that seed is our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish this. See, what Adam lost by grasping at that which is not his, the Son of God did not hold on to that which was rightly his, but came and became one of us, lived the perfect life of obedience we ought to have lived. For our sake, he took upon the cross, bore the wrath of God, paid the penalty for our sin, and has redeemed us. By the death of Jesus and his resurrection, death and sin are conquered. The thorns that Adam produced by his toil adorned the head of our Lord so that he may redeem us. Paradise that Adam lost has been regained by Christ, and he will return to make all things new. That's the good news of this chapter. The new heavens and the new earth will be far greater than Eden. Let me read for you Revelation 21, 1 to 5, and close with this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." All this because we deserve it? No. Because his mercy is more. Let's pray together. Our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus, our Father, our Spirit of the living God, we thank you for your great work in redeeming us. Father, for sending us your Son, the Lord Jesus, for coming in obedience to your Father and out of great love for us and taking away our sin and its consequences. Thank you, Spirit of God, for bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus, uniting us to him, that in him we are your the children of God, redeemed from our exile, brought into a relationship with God from whom we will never be separated. And we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus, you will return and make all things new. God, meanwhile, you appointed us as your servants, your ambassadors, to proclaim to this world this reconciliation that you have accomplished in your Son, Jesus. God, help us to go proclaim even to the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth that has been cursed, that redemption extends even to that end. And God, that you bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus, even through our testimony and witness for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.